Once again, just to share God's word with you. It is just as much of an honor and just as humbling to be invited to share the word than it is to be accepted to any program or study with anybody, because this is the true test of a theologian, is whether or not he can preach. I'll let you be the judge. But tonight we're going to be at we're going to be in Colossians 1. And I was going to just start like a series whenever I came here on Colossians, but there's like one passage in Colossians that like stuck out to me, and it's just really my favorite, and then I just figured I'm just going to preach that one. But before we start there, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine in college. This guy's name is Scott. And when I first felt called to ministry, before that I had kind of really wanted to maybe teach in a university, teach rhetoric and you know, philosophy and speech and stuff. And so I was thinking about that, and the Lord just kind of made a drastic turn in my life and said, go do ministry. Okay, and I didn't know what that looked like, but I was like, okay, well, I'm going to go to seminary now. Well, I had a buddy, Scott, and he and I would have these late night talks all the time, and he would just be wringing his hands, and he would just be, you know, just sweating beads about what to do with his life, because he really had this passion for ecology and the environment and to be a park ranger. And he's just like made to be a park ranger, this guy was. And he just loved biology and the environment and everything. And so but he would always have these late night talks with me, and he'd always ask, he'd be like, Tyler, I feel like I need to do something for the Lord. I feel like I need to do something that's going to glorify God with my life. And at the same time, he's like, but I really want to do this other thing. And I really feel like he's made me to do this, but I feel like he wants me to do something that I'm not made for, because I want to glorify him. And Scott was, he didn't know it, okay? But he was operating with this kind of dualism, okay? Where he separated the sacred, okay, ministry or whatever, from the profane, so to speak. And he thought that his own pursuits and passions the Lord had gifted him weren't going to be enough for God or something. And this just resulted from the church he grew up in. The church he grew up in, they instinctively taught him these things through a legalistic kind of religion. And it was always a kind of, you know, anything that you're passionate about, anything that's fun, okay, just evil, and all the spiritual things. The boring things, right? Those are the things that are holy. And so you have to kind of learn to kill off all the fun inside of you and go do the boring stuff. And this is kind of the oppressive kind of environment he grew up in, and this is how it manifested itself. Well, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, and they're in a similar situation, although it's much more overt than that. And so he's writing this letter to this Colossian church, and there are these subtle kind of false teachings that are being kind of all of a sudden inserted into this new congregation that's been there for a few years. And Paul, and they've heard of the Colossian church like growing, okay, in the gospel. Epaphras has told them about it. And he says, I'm so grateful the Lord is doing this work in your life and all this kind of stuff. And but before he gears up into it, he just hits them right in the face with the glory of Christ. And he starts off in verse 15 of chapter 1. He's talking about Jesus here. Jesus is the referent of the he. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, or the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray real quick. Dearly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word and how it so clearly testifies to Christ. And let us know of his preeminence, Lord, and of the grace in showing us who you are, Lord, that Christ represents. Father, we humbly come before your word this morning and ask for you to illumine our hearts and open us up to the truth of your words here so that we may hear your voice. And in your name I pray, amen. You'll remember back in Genesis this story that Paul picks up on starts way back there. It starts in Genesis 1 through 3, where God does what? He creates the heavens and the earth, right? And what does he do? He puts two trees there. Well, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, the writer of Proverbs is talking about wisdom, and it says, "She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. To those who hold fast are called blessed." He says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So he makes this connection, okay? By wisdom, he established the earth. And wisdom is what? Is a tree of life. Now think about this movement that's going on here that started off in Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth, okay? He puts wisdom in the midst of a garden in the form of a tree. And he gives Adam and Eve two options. He says, you can eat of this tree or you can eat of this one. And it's a fundamental choice that they face of obedience or disobedience. Okay, and because he knows that in order to live with him in this world that he's created, they're going to need wisdom. And he's giving them that. And instead, they go for something else because they're pulled away by pride. They're pulled away. They're hearing another voice in their ears rather than the voice of God. The voice of God has said this tree. The voice of the serpent tells them another. And they are distracted. And they fail to hear God clearly. So this is what the people made in the image of God were supposed to live by, was the fruit of the tree of life. But, like all of us, they fail in this task. They're led astray very easily, and they choose the wrong tree. But humanity was always in need of wisdom, a tree of life, to live with God as miniature rulers of his kingdom. And so it comes up to the present age, and Paul says, wake up! Okay? Christ, he is the image of this invisible God that you have not seen with your own eyes. He is. You have seen him. He says, he is the wisdom by which God created the world. He has been placed on a new tree of life and hung to die. And it is from this tree that we receive our lives. And so he's fundamentally trying to capture the Colossians and wring their necks and say, what has taken you captive? Just like he tells the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, right? He's saying, church, listen, these various teachings and everything, they're clouding your vision of Christ. He's all you need. And so there's three things we can kind of see as we reflect on this hymn. And this is a very poetic kind of part of the letter. And it means that Paul was very careful in structuring it. And so it means that we can slow down right here and really contemplate on these few verses one at a time. Because he's packed a lot of truth in here. And the first thing that I think is evident to us is that the same God who created us is the same God who is saving us. The creator of all things is the redemptor of all things. Why can Christ redeem all things? Well, because he has a unique relationship to all things as the reference of their very creation. It's kind of like a blueprint, right? It's kind of like the blueprint of creation. And so you see this in verse 16 when he says, he uses these prepositions. He says, in him all things were created. And he goes down, all things were created through him and for him. And then later in verse 19, it says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And so this creation and redemption are being joined together. And he's saying this is all part of one big thing that God's doing in history. And if you're not realizing that you're caught up in this, okay, you're easily going to be led astray. The first thing that should conjure up in our minds is that we're not in control. Okay? We're out of control. Completely out of control. We're not even in control. I mean, you didn't decide the world was created. You didn't even decide if you were created. Okay? And so you're just out of control, right? You were dependent upon God for everything. Now, the natural reaction when you find out you're not in control of anything, if you were driving down the street and your brakes had, you know, the line on your brakes had been cut or something, you could not brake, you would, you know, if you're a reasonable person, you would freak out, okay? At least you would be very, very fearful, okay? This has a tendency in us to produce what? Anxiety, right? Naturally, a loss of control produces anxiety. Saint Augustine, an early pastor in the 300s, said that anxiety leads us to run to other things because we think that we'll find God there. But Paul offers the Colossians a different perspective. He says, yes, you're not in control of your lives, okay, but the fullness of God is in Christ. So you don't need to be running to all these other things, because by running to all these other rules, and on these other traditions that you're being caught up in, okay, these false teachings, you're becoming very restless. And you're likely losing a lot of sleep. That's what happens to me, at least when I'm stressed out. I don't know about you. I have trouble going to sleep. I'm tired all the time. I'm just, I'm easily irritated. Okay. I'm sure my closest friends would know that I'm just a bit of a pain to be around when I'm really stressed out. But restlessness, this is what's going on. He's saying, why are you so restless? You don't need to be restless. You need to be restful. In the Old Testament, you see this theme of rest come up all the time, right? The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament even talks about entering the rest that Joshua and the Israelites longed for, okay, now that we have Christ. The Israelites constantly lived on the verge of destruction, okay? They're on the verge of either being stamped out by the people that they were kind of surrounded by, these either massive empires or the people in Canaan, their enemies, or they were on the verge of being stamped out by God because they would, well, naturally offend his holiness. And they would have to, by necessity, be removed from that space because it was a holy space. So their position was very precarious. But at the same time, they had a holy and loving God watching over them all the time. And so the notion of rest in the Old Testament wasn't bound up with just being provided for, okay, like having food, all right? Like in the desert, they had quail and the manna that came from heaven. It wasn't just about that, but it was also about the secure feeling that happens when you have a shepherd watching over you. It was the presence of the shepherd that gave them rest. When we don't have rest in our lives, it's often because we doubt if Christ is really there with us. We doubt if God's presence is really there. So what happens is we end up restless in our work, right? We think that we have to usher in the kingdom of God by putting in more than 8 hours a day at work and burning the candle at both ends. And so we stay late and we just work and work and work, thinking that what? You're going to show up in the morning and they're going to be like, hey, you did it all. Relax. No. It's a vicious cycle, right? We show up, we put in all this time, and then we show up the next day, and there's even more to be done. And there will always be more to be done. And it's because we fail to see how God has patterned the world after Christ, the one who has completed everything. But your work, you're not really going to fundamentally change the course of history. Okay? You're not going to change the fact that God has created the world. You're not going to change the fact that he's redeeming all things. But you're called to be faithful in your work. But you're not called to be restless in your work. But so many of us are often in this trap of, well, and what we're being enticed, aren't we? Beckoned. Do more, do more, do more. Give us more of yourself. Take more away from your family, more away from more of your friends. Give us more of your time, more of your energy, so that you don't have any of that. And it's almost like there is something calling out to us and reeling us in with this, even though it's just work. Some of us are restless in our ministries because we think that if we're not doing it, all of a sudden the church is going to fall. My own pastor a few weeks ago, he said to our congregation, he said, like the 20% of you are doing 100% of the work. He said, stop. He says, because you're burnt out. He says, stop. The church will go on without you. He says, God will raise up servants because God sustains his church, not you. God sustains his church, not us. Some of us are restless in our relationships because we feel like we need to know and be known for all sorts of reasons that are produced either out of anxiety or fear of man or insecurities. I mean, I relate to that. Or maybe you're like me. This is the one where I really fall down on, and you're just too busy. You just say yes to everything because you feel if you don't, you're somehow lazy and you're not giving at all. This is what I do all the time. But there's a fundamental lack of realizing that God has called me to rest in his Son who has created and is redeeming all things. And he's not doing that through me primarily. He's doing that through his Son. What happens when we do this? Well, time then becomes the great enemy. It enslaves us. It controls us. We start thinking of it in economic terms, right? I didn't spend my time wisely. I'm saving time. It's almost like we're talking about it like it's money. Okay? But time isn't the enemy necessarily. Some of you may not have any idea what I'm talking about because you may be lazy. We'll get to you in a second, okay? Because the gospel speaks to you as well. But time isn't the enemy. Heck, you're not even the enemy necessarily. Okay, we are our own worst enemies often, but it's only when we give in to the warfare around us. What does Paul say? Let's go back to the text. He says in verse 16, in Christ, all things are created, and this includes what? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What does Paul mean by that? He's pointing us to the powers, okay? Because often what's spoken of in the New Testament is the powers, this kind of demonic realm, okay? Yes, demons are real. madman saying that in the 21st century, especially, but they're real, okay? And they're around you. You want to know what's enticing you to give more than you should to other things? It's demonic forces. It's true. Paul clearly points this out in chapter 2. And before we go there, remember that he's writing to this church in this town of Colossae that's experiencing this little bit of controversy. We don't know exactly what was wrong, but we do know that it was this kind of like heretical teaching that was subtle enough for them not to realize what was going on. Okay, he talks about them, he warns them about not being led astray by various philosophies or traditions or seemingly wise man-made rules. And why is that? Okay, well, primarily because they are means, they are tools that the demonic realm is using to enslave them and pull them, their focus away from Christ and towards other things. They are trying to switch their allegiance from Christ to something else, which was made for Christ, so it can't be higher than Christ. He's saying, you've just completely lost sight of the order of creation and everything. So he says in 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. And later, he connects these elemental spirits of the world with the rulers and authorities, which he says were defeated by Christ on the cross. So Paul's reminding us that work isn't the enemy, time isn't the enemy, we aren't the enemy, but there are actual cosmic forces of darkness that war against you. And they desire for you to be led astray by anything and everything, so that, with your focus off of Christ, you will fall into the trappings of this world. And what are those trappings? What do they look like? Well, it looks like the restlessness that comes with thinking the world depends on you and not Christ. It's the restlessness that comes with thinking that you are responsible for bringing peace to earth and goodwill to men. It's the restlessness that comes with idolatry. And like Peter, we lose sight of Christ and we start drowning, don't we? And our arms are flailing about, and Christ has to stand there and pull us out of the water. So Paul says, don't do this. And the remedy, he says, is Christ. It's the supremacy of Christ. The preeminence just means the really super big importance of Christ, okay? The ultimate importance. And so, but you have to remember that you create something for a reason, right? For a purpose. And he says it was for Christ. And so he says the whole thing was created for Christ. The creation was created for Christ. And so the second thing he wants us to realize is this holistic view of creation, a whole view of creation rather than a divided view that says there is sacred stuff and there is profane stuff. So what my buddy needed to realize, and what I wish I had known then to tell him, was that, dude, it's okay. You've been created to do this other thing. You can do that and glorify God. I get this all the time. When you hear people, when people hear, oh, you're gonna be a preacher or something, and it's like, well, the Lord must really be doing something with your life. And it's like, well, I hope so, but I hope just as much as he's doing something with your life, right? Because we're all ministers, right? We are a kingdom of priests. Some of you have spent your entire lives worrying that what you did for a living was somehow not glorifying God. Now, if you were a hitman for the mob, I would say you're onto something. But if you were like 100% of America, well, 90% of America maybe, and you were a businessman or a construction worker or a nurse or an accountant, whatever, you know, a salesman, what about that? Listen, just because you don't do something that the world doesn't consider ministry, or you do something that doesn't get a paycheck from a church, doesn't mean it's not glorifying God. All right? Every single little thing in this world is being reconciled. If Christ is reconciling all things, then what? He must care about all things. Right? Kind of like the sheep. The image in the Gospels that we have of Christ saying, well, if one sheep runs away, you know, I'm going to, like the shepherd's going to run after that one sheep. Okay? And that applies to his creatures. It applies to his creation as well. There was a Dutch theologian who said there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all mine. And he wants it all because he created it all. And he cares about it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have created it. But why do we operate with this dualism? Because most of us would sit here and we would sit here and agree, yeah, well, there's no you know, secular or sacred and profane. We agree with that. But why do we not live like that? I think there's two small reasons to hit on briefly. First, remember we talked about those who are not struggling with restlessness. Maybe they're struggling with restfulness and being lazy. Well, laziness can often be the result of not understanding what is going on in the world around you, what God is doing with the world, and what part you have to play in that. Those of us in the church, in the body of Christ, we have no room to be lazy. Why? Well, because if we're lazy, we don't really believe in atonement. in this reconciling work of God because we're resisting our part to play that is an implication of that atonement. Because of the atonement, what does Paul say? And another word for the atonement is reconciliation. And what does Paul say? You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Because of atonement, you have a ministry of atonement. Secondly, if God is reconciling all things to himself, and there are demonic forces behind what he has to sort of bring back, and if he has to bring you back, then what does that mean? But necessarily, if he has to defeat the cosmic powers of evil as he is doing this, as he's bringing all things back to himself, he has to defeat you, because you are an enemy of God. You are a rebel, and you hate him at core, the core of who you are. Now, some of you, hopefully all of you, know what it's like to have been defeated and died to yourself and have been risen to new life in Christ. But there's still that part of you, right? That part of you that still knows what it's like behind you and keeps trying to say, turn back around, if even just for a moment. And it's that kind of struggle throughout all of our lives that keeps us wanting to operate with this dualism and resist the ministry of atonement that we've been given. God is establishing peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. You'll hear that all the time, right? He's establishing shalom on earth. And when we realize that everything is sacred here, we realize that we have a part to play regardless of what we do for work. God's redeeming your workplace. He's redeeming the work that you do. He's redeeming the people at your workplace. He's redeeming your discontentment, your murmuring, the relationships you do and do not have with coworkers, with church members, with family members. He's redeeming it all because he cares about it all. You may not see that, but he does. That's the point. So Christ wants it all because he created it all, and this includes the mundane. The last thing that we see, though, is that Paul says this man, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, has a universal relevance. He's relevant to every single little facet of your life, not just your church life, not just your quiet time in life, not just your church-related activities, but it's everything. From your family, to your work, to your driving, right? It's everything. Paul says, this man Jesus, and we know that because he refers to by the blood of his cross in verse 20, by the blood of his cross. There's only one man whose blood on a cross matters, and that's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this artisan from a poor village, okay, who was tortured and killed in Galilee in the first century under Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. He says, this man has a universal relevance to everything because he's before everything. He's pre-existent. Okay? He's the one true image of God. He's God in the flesh. God who made everything. That same God has now come to earth to gather up the scattered sheep, and somehow this is the wisdom of God. And this is what troubles me. This is what I have difficulty with. Because how is Christ the wisdom of God? Well, many of us would not disagree with that. Christ is the wisdom of God. But Paul's argument here, okay, one of the logical kind of things we draw from this is that we're supposed to see this in creation. We're supposed to see how Christ is the wisdom of God by looking at the world around us. Really? That's what I thought when I first read that. We hear that in our Bibles, in the sermons we listen to, in our church lingo, but we're not quite sure what it means if we're being honest. It's written in the books we read and we say amen, but we're not even sure what we're talking about or amening to, right? How is a crucified God wise in light of this world? Ask yourself this question. How can a creation which is under bondage to decay reflect that truth, that a crucified Christ is wise? Things fall apart, people die, earthquakes, and people suffer. The ground dries up, and people starve to death. Innocent people starve to death. Someone wakes up in the morning and has a headache. And 4 weeks later, an entire family is left without a father or a mother because of a tumor. This is a problem. Now, if you're looking for an answer, I'm not going to give you one. Because Paul doesn't give you a why for any of that. And it's not like he wasn't thinking about this. He had friends who were drugged away and burned and sawn in two because of what they believed. Paul doesn't dispute that none of this makes sense. But Paul is saying that it will never make any sense as long as you're seeing it from that perspective, from our perspective. When we look around the world and we cry out to God, why? Now that's okay. That's even healthy to do sometimes. The Psalms do that for us. But he's saying it will only ever make sense when we see it through the lens of what God has done through Christ. The vantage point of a crucified and risen Christ is the only vantage point to understand anything in this world. It's by his death on the cross that Christ accomplished many things. Okay? Now, one of the things we see most clearly here is that God subjects himself to our decaying world, the world that he created. He subjects himself to it. How? Well, by being tortured to death and hung to die on a nail-ridden, blood-soaked trunk of wood. So God understands because he's experienced it for himself. God is not aloof to our troubles. He knows them and he's experienced them. That's not where it stops. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter, right? All across the globe, Christians will. Not because rabbits hide eggs or something, but because what? Because that man, that artisan in Nazareth, when they put him in the tomb, he burst forth from that tomb. And Paul says what here? He says he was the firstborn from the dead. There's no reason to call him a firstborn if there's not going to be a secondborn and a thirdborn and a fourth and a fifth ad infinitum after that. Okay? Because the whole point of Christ descending down into our world, him being the very purpose for the creation in the first place, is for us to make sense of the world by looking at him. And how do we do that? Well, what does Christ do? Christ goes to a cross, he suffers, he dies, and he is resurrected. Because the narrative of the entire world is found in that small story. That's all. That's everything story right there. There is no resurrection without death. So everything that's wrong with this world, Paul says, I get that. But God's doing something about it. And that's all I care about. The rest of it, I don't know. We'll see. But I know in order to be resurrected, I've got to die first. He is the beginning, Paul says. He's the beginning of something much, much bigger. The story of creation will be the story of Christ. But this brings us face to face with death. That's an uncomfortable subject. And what are we to do with that? We could do the typical American thing, couldn't we? That's like worship death. And run around and be restless in the face of death. We could go get Botox. And we could go try to look like, our younger selves, right? And we could be obsessed. Let me tell you what. A culture obsessed with youth is a culture obsessed with, no, is a culture, I'm sorry, enslaved and in worship of death. But it's like a terror-ridden kind of knees trembling kind of fear. They worship youth because they're so afraid of death, they're going to let everything they do, their entire lives, be controlled by it. Instead of doing that, Paul says, or you can just realize that death isn't an enemy. Christ is the firstborn. In him, the fullness of God dwells. And he's reconciling all things by the blood of his cross. That is what makes sense. It makes enough sense for you to just do what? Exercise a little bit of faith. So if Christ has defeated death, we have nothing to fear. Paul's only concern that God has done something about it, and this should somehow be shaping our lives. We too will experience resurrection one day if we have found ourselves in Christ. So, if God is going to take back what is his in this world, and we are part of that, even when we try to give it away to false powers and false authorities, he's going to bring it all back to himself. And we just need to chill. And we need to rest in that. Find rest in the fact that God will not fail in his purposes for you, in his purposes for your life, in his purposes for this world around you. Even when everything seems to be going wrong, because Christ is risen from the dead. That's the point. So may we recognize that we are enemies. And may we put our faith in the crucified and risen Christ. But let's not forget that risen part. Because he's the wisdom of God. And may we find our rest there and there alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you so much for the fact that you've done something about this creation that has gone astray. Lord, this creation that, like many of us, has just run astray. It's run away, it's turned its back towards you, and it is under the curse of sin, Father. Lord, help us to realize and take solace in the fact that you have done something about this, because it's never gotten out of your hands. You created it for this purpose. We don't understand that, but we know you're doing something about it. And Father, because of that, we can know your Son. He has been given all rule and authority. He has been given the preeminence. Father, help us to focus our eyes on him and not on other things. Help us to rest, Lord, in that fact and trust in your Son's